address, we're going to be looking again at Ezekiel, and particularly at chapter 37, but we'll look at one or two of the chapters that lead up to chapter 37. Because I want in the second talk to concentrate not so much on the long-term hope that we were talking about in the first, but on the shorter-term aspect of hope, and specifically the hope of revival in the church. But let me start by pointing you to a key verse in Ezekiel, a transition verse, Ezekiel 33, verse 21. 33:21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, see how imprinted into his mind the precise date of this was? A man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." Talking after the last session, I was reminded to perhaps say to you that, of course, eschatology is not something uniquely Christian. There are secular eschatologies too. Such is the need, the hunger of a human being for hope and purpose, that men have always dreamt of a new and better world that was just around the corner. Plato, the Greek philosopher, called it the Republic. Thomas More, in the lawyer of Tudor England, called it Utopia. Karl Marx, as we've already said, the 19th century revolutionary, he called it the classless society. And of course, at the end of the 20th century, we are seeing a new secular eschatology arising to challenge Christian eschatology. That's what New Age is. New Age. The age of Aquarius. It's the secular alternative of true biblical hope for the future. The characteristic, of course, of New Age is that it has no message of judgment. And insofar as some aspects of Christian theology today preach a hope without a message of judgment, they are playing into the hands of New Age. The balance of Ezekiel, let me say again, is it's only after years and years of preaching of judgment that we come to these final chapters in which he begins to speak of hope. And indeed it's significant that the transition point is this verse, 33:21, when at last the news comes, the city has fallen. You see, the Jews of Ezekiel's day had taken a long while to reach a pitch of despair. They enjoyed an extraordinarily vigorous hope in that period, even after the first exile. For in spite of their political insignificance, in spite of the fact that they'd been beaten by the Babylonians, while Jerusalem survived, false prophecy survived. It will only be a matter of time, they said, before we're back. Whatever catastrophe may overtake our neighbors, we will be safe. The temple is inviolable. Jerusalem is the city of God. It cannot be taken. Right up to the end, she retained her confidence in that. Some dramatic reversal of Judah's fortune, then, had to take place to bring them to that pitch of despair, beyond what had already taken place. And Ezekiel, true prophet that he was, could see that. Not until then, does he say, not until then this message arrives from Jerusalem, the city has fallen. Do we read in verse 22, "So my mouth was opened and I was no longer silent." The unimaginable, you see, has happened. The center of Jewish national dream is no more. It's a crippling blow. The last thread of Israel's tattered pride has snapped. And the extraordinary thing is that Ezekiel chooses this moment of all moments to turn from his message of judgment to a message of hope. And he's been predicting the fall of Jerusalem for years, hasn't he? We've seen that in our first two studies. He preached it, he dramatized it, he allegorized it. He'd used just about every bizarre and eccentric device he could to prepare his fellow exiles for this tragic moment when this news would come. And now at last his words are proven true. Well, you might have thought he would have gained some grim satisfaction from it. If I'd been Ezekiel, I'd have been sorely tempted to say, "I told you, sir," and use the opportunity for rubbing salt into the wound to the very maximum. But a fascinating thing is that Ezekiel 33:21, far from being a signal for more denunciations of the people's sins, is a turning point. Ezekiel proves himself a true pastor here. The people, having accepted the word of judgment and being devastated by it, so he is now released, almost overnight, to become a prophet of hope for them. And that's what we find in chapters 34, 35, 36, and 37, and indeed all the subsequent chapters of Ezekiel. Prophecies of hope. Interestingly, the first dimension of this new hope that he glimpses is the hope of a new and better leadership for God's people. That's the thrust of chapter 34. The monarchy of Israel had been so much responsible for the apostasy of Israel. Her rulers simply hadn't cared for the flock as they should have done. But Ezekiel, as his mind begins to probe the future, realizes that God will one day raise up a new king, one who would blend the strength and the compassion of David and lead the people of God into an era of unparalleled prosperity and security. So we read, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. I, the Lord, will be their God, and David will be prince among them." And we find in chapter 34 a great deal of encouragement about the new prosperity that will arise when that king is in place. Again, notice the double fulfillment. There was, of course, a return, in a sense, of some kind of king on the return from the exile, but we know the real king he's talking about is Jesus, the Messiah. But what I want to concentrate on in this second talk, because we really can't do justice to these chapters in detail, of course, is the other major dimension of Ezekiel's hope, and that is not just a new leadership for the people of God, a new David to rule them, but the emphasis which falls in chapters 36 and 37 on the renewal of the people themselves. The first step, Ezekiel says, in this would be forgiveness for the past. Verse 25 of 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." But in a sense, of course, this was nothing new, because God had pardoned his people on many occasions in the past, and it hadn't solved their fundamental problem, their ongoing sinfulness. If this future utopia Ezekiel longed for was going to be permanent and impregnable, something more than simply to be forgiven was needed. And with extraordinary prophetic insight, Ezekiel anticipates that in subsequent verses. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Of course, medical resources have expanded enormously in the last few years. But what Ezekiel speaks of here is just as much beyond human skill now as it was then, isn't it? Because he's not talking about cardiac surgery here. He's talking about spiritual surgery. Heart equals soul. And it's not an organ transplant, but a personality transplant, he's predicting. To use the New Testament vocabulary, it's regeneration. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. You can't see the kingdom of God without it. Ezekiel agrees. It may very well be that Jesus had this very passage in mind when he speaks to Nicodemus of the need to be born again to see the kingdom of God, that you must be washed. There can be no kingdom of God then without this root of moral rebelliousness in the human heart being eradicated by the indwelling Spirit of God. Verse 27, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Now, so remarkable is this idea that it seems as though Ezekiel needed to have it confirmed in a special way. It was 6 or 7 years since Ezekiel had, at the very beginning of his prophetic ministry, stood in that lonely valley of the river Kibar and seen his extraordinary vision of the glory of God. You remember, we looked at that in our very first study. His later ministry seems to have been characterized by far fewer visual experiences. He usually speaks of the word of the Lord coming to him in later chapters. But now at this crucial departure, Ezekiel's message is once again informed by the valley of vision. Now, this time, as he's taken out into that valley of vision, it's not to see a vision of divine glory,
but a vision of Israel's shattered pride. Here's the chapter that I really want us to concentrate on, chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. A couple of years ago, we've divided our congregation in Cambridge, and we had to look around for various places to locate the two new congregations we wanted to form. And various sorts of location were investigated: community halls, scout huts, hospital facilities, factory facilities, school facilities. Wasn't it all easy to find somewhere suitable? But I tell you, I guarantee you this, there was one place in Cambridge we never even entertained the thought of looking as an even remote possibility. We never thought of meeting in the city cemetery. The atmosphere just wouldn't be right somehow, would it? And yet that's precisely the place to which God directs the prophet here in this bizarre experience. In fact, not just a cemetery, no peaceful flower beds or tended gravestones here. The spot to which the Spirit conveys Ezekiel is in fact a harrowing scene of slaughter. An ancient army cut to ribbons in battle, and the corpses left callously to rot in the open field, till all that's left of them is their skeletal remains scattered on the valley floor. That's what he sees. For any Middle Eastern culture, especially for a Jew, such a place would have been full of superstitious dread and ritual defilement. Yet God seems almost to force the prophet into close contact with its gruesome desolation and its tragic despair. He led me back and forth among them, we read. There are, of course, some very spiritually unresponsive areas in this world. Plenty of places that are evangelistically discouraging, but there never was a more unpromising mission field than the Valley of Dry Bones, was there? Why on earth did God take Ezekiel there? Well, of course, the clue is in verse 11. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, our hope is gone. Our hope is gone. We are cut off." At long last, their hope was gone. The false prophets had filled them with dreams which had now been completely disillusioned. Just as the dreams of Plato and Moore and Marx and eventually the dreams of New Age will be disillusioned. Here was a people of God, apostate, idolatrous and rebellious, and they had paid the price for their sin. They were in exile, and now, with the fall of Jerusalem, all hope of recovery has been extinguished. They are on the verge of national obliteration. They are nothing more than a pile of bones, a cemetery of memories with no future. That's the point. Bones have no future. Already they're thoroughly corrupted by pagan religion, and now they're surrounded by the godless culture of their imperial masters. Their leadership is deposed, their temple is in ruins. What possible chance was there that they could discover the necessary strength of character to stand against this hostile environment as witnesses to the true God and his salvation? It would take a miracle. And, of course, a miracle is pretty much what they got. Verse 11 again. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it," declares the Lord. Now, when we look around our world today, we too must sometimes tremble at the titanic opposition which the people of God face. Formidable areas of resistance to the gospel, militant anti-Christian ideologies of Islam and communism, subtle pressures arising from the world that blur the distinctiveness of Christian lifestyle and conform the church to the pattern of things around them. Materialism. weakening heresies that sap the spiritual vitality of God's people and cast doubt on the very word of God. Already we see the church compromised and syncretized and apostatized in 100 ways. We see young people, children of Christian parents, growing up often godless and arrogant. We talk proudly of the Christian tradition of our country, but there is a quiet desperation in our voice these days. For we know that heritage could be irreparably lost in a single generation, and the signs are that it's going to be within our generation. So we, like Israel, don't just need, if we are to encourage our people, hope for the distant future. You can have hope for the distant future and still be thoroughly morbid and pessimistic about your environment. Still bemoan the world and think there's nothing that can be done. The world is just a bad, sad place. You can't cure it, you just got to endure it. So shrink back into your little Christian ghetto and survive. You don't have an aggressive ambition to actually engage with the world and convert the world unless your hope gives you hope for the immediate as well as hope for the long term, do you? You've got to have that now as well as that not yet. So we, like Israel, need to regain our confidence in the power of God to revive his people. Even if the return of Christ is still many centuries away, and who knows, it may very well be that. We need to have some confidence that revival is possible in our day, and that our energies are not wasted in praying for it, in working for it. And that's exactly what this story of Ezekiel 37, this vision, communicates to Ezekiel. That hope is not completely gone. Notice the two agents of revival which Ezekiel is pointed to in his vision. The first is the preached word. Verse 4. He said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Some people, when they become too pessimistic about the situation that prevails, will fall into the trap of saying, well, there's nothing that can be done unless God takes some sovereign hand in revival. We must just wait in Jerusalem till power from on high shall fall, sort of thing. Well, that's not the model, I think, that Jesus would have us adopt. You remember what he says? Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest, he says. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest now. It's never right to sit back passively and wait for revival to happen. God gives us work to do, and that's what he gave Ezekiel to do. He said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. It was, of course, a particularly ridiculous thing for God to require. Dead bones are just about the deafest thing it's possible to imagine. What on earth is the point of addressing dead bones? I guess most of us find apathy the most demoralizing thing for our preaching. Give us a hostile audience every time in preference to an indifferent one. Let them brandish guns rather than stifled yawns. Let them shake their heads in furious disapproval rather than nod approbation in their sleep. Of course, even the drowsiest congregation can be awakened with a little bit of homiletic cunning. You remember Spurgeon's famous ruse? In his early ministry in Waterbeach near Cambridge, he found great difficulty in preaching at the afternoon service, because in the Fens they always used to have three services a day, still do in many places, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and one in the evening. How they don't get spiritual indigestion, one doesn't quite know. But he found that afternoon service particularly difficult. The traditional Sunday lunch of roast beef and pudding lay heavy on the souls of his audience. He writes, the preacher was himself deadened in his mental processes while digestion claimed the mastery of the hour. But on at least one occasion, Spurgeon found the solution. In the middle of his sermon, he suddenly burst out, shouting at the top of his voice, fire, fire! And when some of his slumbering congregation were startled rudely from their seats and demanded where the fire was, he said, in hell, for sinners who sleep when the Saviour's offered them. Ezekiel, though, he didn't even have the opportunity to use a device like that to stir his congregation in the Valley of Vision, because his hearers were not just asleep. They were dead. In fact, they were worse than that. They were decomposed. There never was a more unpromising mission field, I say again, than that Valley of Dry Bones. And yet God says to him, preach to it. Why? Well, because Ezekiel needed to know what every preacher, every missionary, every evangelist, every Christian needs to know in a day when hope falls apart for the people of God. And that is that there is no situation so hopelessly devoid of response that the word of God cannot evoke a response from it, because it is the word of God. You can even preach to dry bones, and it's worth doing. They say, our hope is gone. No, says Ezekiel. Preach to these hopeless bones. In essence, this is what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching, isn't it? It is a stupid thing to do, to preach to people. And yet God commands us to do it, to preach to people who, humanly speaking, are incapable of either understanding or responding to our message, because they're dead in trespasses and sins. But if we're going to see new life, it's through that preached word that it will come. If we're going to see revival, it will be through preaching. And that surely is something we need to remind ourselves in this final time before we part from this conference we've shared over these Thursdays. Let's not be afraid to magnify our office, those of us who are preachers here. Now, preaching gets a raw deal these days in too many quarters, too many alternatives to what the man of God who's got pastoral care of a congregation should be giving himself to, being offered. Well, I'm not saying preaching's the only thing that's worth doing. But I'm sure of this, that if revival is to come to this valley of dry bones that we're in the middle of, it will be led by preachers. It will be led by preachers, not by healers, not by those who style themselves prophets in the new sense, but by those who seek to convey the word of God. That's what's happened in the past so often, isn't it? It is always preachers who are the key to revivals. Historically, that has been so again and again. And I don't think we should sell ourselves short on that particular matter. Notice two things about this preached word through which the new life came, though. First of all, its authority. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, of course, that's a phrase which comes again and again and again in Ezekiel. But surely at this particular point, it's important that we notice that's what it is he's commanded to preach. God's revealed message, not human speculation. Only the word of the Lord has this resurrection potential in it. I was noticing the other day that they're about to bring out notorious film by Martin Scorsese, The Last Temptation of Christ, on video. And there will be no doubt many people who will get it out and be entertained by it, intrigued by it, shocked by it. But I'm quite sure no one will be converted by it. Because though Scorsese tells us he made that film in order to make Christ more relevant to 20th century people, the Christ of that film could not, in fact, be more irrelevant, because he is a fiction. He's a fiction devised by the creative imagination of an unbelieving Greek author. He's a Christ who never existed, a Christ who can no more bring life to dead bones than Luke Skywalker or Crocodile Dundee. They'd probably be better getting them out of the video shop. The only Jesus who can bring new life to dead souls is the Jesus of apostolic witness and testimony, the Jesus of the Bible. It's the word of the Lord which has the power to change. And that's the only word that has any relevance to revival. Our task is not to suggest some new Jesus that modern 20th century man finds more credible, but to proclaim the only Jesus who can have any rational claim upon the faith of any human being, ancient or modern. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Dry bones hear the word of the Lord. That authority is vital. And its authority you can only derive from the scripture. No prophet, no matter what his pretensions are, can possibly claim that authority. If he does, he's going to deceive people most cruelly. We shall only possess the kind of authority we need in our pulpits if people perceive that what we are saying is clearly grounded in the text of Scripture. So authority, that's one characteristic of this preaching, this word of the Lord that Ezekiel's commanded to preach. But the other thing I want you to notice, which is perhaps more unexpected, is the inadequacy of it. Look at verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now, what's the significance of that observation, do you think? But there was no breath in them. I don't think it's really very difficult to work it out. Ezekiel had been a preacher for many years. He'd spent a long while declaring the word of the Lord to the dry bones of Israel. But up to this point in his ministry, that preaching ministry had achieved very little. Even now, though the Babylonian exile had had a chastening effect on some of those Jews, turning them maybe from their idolatry, the idolatry that had characterized them before the conquest, they were still at heart the same morally corrupt people they'd always been. And mere preaching couldn't change that. Ezekiel knew it because he was a preacher. You know that frustration too. Conceivably, his words might succeed in producing some reform movement among the Jews, some initiative of self-reformation, but they couldn't, in and of themselves, achieve this miracle of national resurrection, this personal regeneration of the heart, which Ezekiel had come to realize was really needed. Indeed, isn't this a general truth that we have to understand, we preachers, the limitations of our preaching? Biblical preaching has the power to reform, but it doesn't, in and of itself, have the power to revive. It may move to a better pattern of behavior, as the bones on the valley floor were transformed by Ezekiel's prophecy from dismembered skeletons into whole human bodies. But there was no breath in them. Preaching alone can't impart life in that way. Indeed, it's the tragedy of some evangelical churches that in their zeal to remain faithful to the word of God, they succumb, don't they, to a dead orthodoxy. Everything is done right according to the Bible, but there is no breath in them. They are morally disciplined, biblically organized, theologically reformed. Mortuary, that's what they are. Now, we have to take this on board, I think. If we want to magnify our ministry as preachers, we must also be very aware and frank about the limitations of our preaching. Preaching is a vital ingredient for the vitality of the people of God, for revival. But it's not the only ingredient. There is a second. The Spirit of God also must do his unique work. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now in the Hebrew, of course, the word breath is the same as the word spirit. And the text is exploiting that ambiguity in the picture which is being shown Ezekiel here. Graphically portrayed, we see the way in which God accompanies the external preaching of the word with the internal enlivening of his spirit, which brings regeneration to the human soul and revival to a people. The word and the spirit go together. Ezekiel sees that. Without the dynamic energy of the breath of God, his words, inspired though they may be, remain sterile and fruitless. It may achieve a measure of good in society, but it cannot bring about that revolution of spiritual life that is necessary if we are to be really delivered of sin and folly and discover the fullness of God's blessing. Now, of course, this is a New Testament lesson, isn't it? It's an anticipation of New Testament doctrine. Paul learned as a Pharisee that self-reform, according to the law, according to the Bible's moral standards, whilst it may be highly laudable, is not enough. We human beings are just too corrupt in our hearts to become the sort of people we really ought to be by that means. The law is powerless, he says, weakened by our sinful nature. It's only the Spirit of the risen Jesus, the Spirit of life, as he calls it, who can work the necessary miracle. How do we lay hold, then, on this vital Spirit, without which our preaching must be futile? Well, the answer is implicit in the passage, isn't it? He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Ezekiel then is here inviting the Holy Spirit to perform this life-giving work which God had promised, that he would put his Spirit in the heart of his people. The Lord says, he will restore the spiritual vigor of Israel. Well now, Holy Spirit, come and do it, he says. We have, in other words here, a fascinating example of the role of prayer in revival. These two things can't be separated from one another, can they? If we want to see this hope restored to the people of God in a pagan society where all hope seems gone, preaching and prayer must be the two things to which we must give ourselves. One of the things I think that sometimes hinders prayer is that we can't really understand what difference it's going to make. At least that sometimes was my problem, and it was a problem I remember being challenged on very directly, talking to a Turkish friend once upon a time, a Muslim, not a Christian at all. He was very dubious about the effectiveness of prayer. After all, he said, God's got his plan, hasn't he? You believe that as well as I do. And it's going to happen. Nothing I or you say can change it. Why, if God was to answer your prayers or my prayers, it'd be tantamount to him confessing that we know what's best for his world better than he does. No, he said, true piety isn't to pray that things may change. True piety isn't to pray for things like that revival and so on. True piety is to resign yourself to things as they are. Okay. I call it kismet, you call it predestination. What does it matter what you call it? The will of Allah or the will of God? Prayer as worship, that makes sense. Prayer as thanksgiving, that's all right. Prayers of supplication, prayers of petition, theologically unsound. What right have I got to suggest to God how he should run his universe? You ever thought about that? Anyone has to agree, doesn't one, that Isaiah says, can anyone tell the Lord what to do? Who can give him advice? Sometimes our prayers are notoriously close to giving God advice, aren't they? C.S. Lewis gently mocks the man whose prayer for the sick really amounted to a diagnosis followed by a recommended prescription for treatment. And in less overt ways, we all pray petitionary prayer in that sort of spirit. I'm reminded of the story of the cross-channel ferry that was having a bumpy ride with the wind sending the waves up, and there was a somewhat elderly lady on the ferry whose stomach was obviously being turned by the heaving motion of the deck. And she saw sitting in one of the benches on the side of the ferry a clergyman with a prayer book open in his hand who was evidently praying. In order to distract herself from the mounting greenness in her complexion, she said, "Vicar, vicar, can't you do something about this dreadful weather?" Whereupon he replied, "Madam, I'm in sales, not management." And isn't that right? The most spiritual prayer surely is a prayer of resignation, not a prayer of expectation. A prayer that accepts things as they are rather than seeking to change them. But the Bible doesn't see it that way, does it? Astonishing thing about the Bible. For all the logic of that, for all its strong, lofty doctrine of the sovereignty of God, it insists that petitionary prayer works, like James says. It has great power in its effects. So you find Moses interceding for Israel 40 days, and we're distinctly told things went differently because he'd prayed. We're even told God repented of his intention. Extraordinary word to use of the God of the Bible, that he should change his mind, repent. Another verse tells us he never does that. As for telling God what he already knows, the Bible frequently encourages the even greater absurdity in prayer of reminding God of what he's already said, as if he could forget. By any rational argument, you see, all such prayer must surely be at the best redundant and at worst impertinent. But the Bible doesn't see it so. Why not? Why not? Why is Ezekiel told that he must prophesy to the breath? Well, surely, where my Muslim friend went wrong, where he failed to be a Christian, if you like, was that though he believed the world was under the control of a personal God, as a Christian does, he had failed to realize the way in which that God is determined to work out his sovereign will in the world. For extraordinary as it may seem, and I must say, it constantly amazes me, the Bible insists that the sovereign ruler of this universe is determined to work out his purposes with our participation, with our conscious and intelligent cooperation. He insists that we should not be mere passive pawns in his cosmic chess game. He wants us involved. He wants to bring us in on the game. And prayer is one of the cardinal ways in which he fulfills that intention. That surely is why Jesus begins his model prayer, "Our Father." The goal of prayer is relational. It's an act of fellowship between man and God. He repeatedly sets our understanding of intercession in that context of God's fatherly relationship with us. "Would any of you who was a father," he says, "give to his son a stone when he asks for bread? How much more then will your Father in heaven give good things," specifically the Holy Spirit, "to those who ask him?" To erect logical stumbling blocks like, "Doesn't God already know this is what I need? And who am I to tell him what to do?" is to fail to understand that it's a heavenly Father we are dealing with here, not some remote tyrant, still less some mechanical blessing dispenser. God wants to be asked. He wants to use his gifts and his blessing as instruments in the development of his relationship with his people. So he tells them to pray, just as a human parent will sometimes withhold a gift until the child says, "Please," because that gift will only develop and express love when it is not taken for granted or regarded as automatic. It can only become a vehicle for real interpersonal intimacy and communication when you ask for it and receive in response to asking. So God in his grace seems to have ordered his universe so that his plans are often fulfilled in response to our prayers. And this is a classic example of that. How was it that the Jews came back from exile? How was it that this short-term hope, without which they would have despaired and died, whatever great dreams of the kingdom of God Daniel may have given them, might have consoled them with long term. How was it it happened? Well, just look at the end of 36, verse 37. There's a clue here. This is what the sovereign Lord says. "Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them." Do you see that? Now, you may recall that there was a time when God said quite definitely he would not yield to the plea of the house of Israel to do anything for them. Even though Noah and Daniel and Job were all in the city of Jerusalem and prayed for it, he said, they couldn't save it by their prayers. Prayer had no power to reverse God's decree of judgment. In that sense, prayer is not an infallible means of getting anything we want. It's not a magic trick, some magic spell by which we can manipulate heavenly powers to do our will. As Luther so valuably puts it, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is always laying hold of his willingness. It is only those things God is willing to do that prayer can obtain. Some of our friends who talk so much about prayer these days, go on marches praying and claiming things, haven't understood this fully, I don't think. That the will of God stands at the heart of Christian prayer. It is not a magic incantation that obtains something by some kind of psychic energy which it generates within itself. It's a means of laying hold that which God has already declared he is willing to give. It's about claiming the promise of God, I will again yield to the plea of the house of Israel to do this for them. So Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to the breath. God requires them to pray for their restoration. He's not going to do it automatically. He's promised the 70 years would be the limit of their exile. But there must still be a Daniel who discovers that promise in the book of Jeremiah and bends his knee and prays for the fulfillment of it. God waits upon the prayers of his people in that way. Now surely we must get a hold of this. Ezekiel has to cry to the Holy Spirit to do his unique regenerative work in these dead bones, as we must cry to the Holy Spirit to do his unique regenerative work in dead hearts. So I prophesied, verse 10, as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, of course, this prophecy is fulfilled in several ways. It's prophesied in the most immediate term for those Jews in the return from the exile. A purified people return, faithful to God's law, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. How was that fulfillment of that prophecy fulfilled? Through the prayers of men like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, through these praying men. God's purpose of restoration for the exiles was fulfilled. It's fulfilled in another sense in the birth of the church at Pentecost. When the promise came true in a new way, the Spirit of God became an indwelling presence in the heart of every individual believer and the messianic kingdom. Jesus, the heir of David's throne, became a reality, as Ezekiel prophesied he would. And again, prayer's a vital part there, isn't it? They were in the upper room. And this prophecy has been fulfilled too in countless spiritual revivals down through history, as this paradigm has been followed. A crippled and apostate Christianity is stirred up to life again by some new Ezekiel called Whitfield or Wesley or Edwards. And again, prayer has been a vital component in energizing the will of God in this respect. J. Edwin Orr has accumulated massive data establishing that link between prayer and revival. And on, of course, the day that this prophecy will be totally fulfilled, with the advent of a new heaven and a new earth populated by a totally transformed church who have risen from the dead, not just internally through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, but physically to new bodies, then this too will be in response to those people's prayers. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So if we want to see the fulfillment of God's purposes, preach, yes, but pray too. These are the indispensable ingredients of revival. We must tell men with the authority of God's word that they must repent and believe the gospel, but we must cry also to the Holy Spirit to do his indispensable and unique work of regenerating dead hearts so they may repent and believe. You see that pattern again and again. Now, it's old stuff, of course. I mean, this isn't the first time you've been told to preach and pray, is it? But in our day, with so many gimmicks assaulting the church, with so many people telling us revival is around the corner if only we do it this way, we perhaps need to rediscover our confidence that this is the biblical paradigm for revival always. Prophesy to the bones and prophesy to the spirit. Preach and pray. Yet even saying that, I'm conscious I could be misleading you. Because even in saying that, maybe somebody is thinking to themselves, ah, Eureka! At last we've found the formula. At last we know what we've got to do. We've discovered the infallible way to guarantee that our church grows and prospers, that late 20th century Christendom survives. So it's easy, really, isn't it? Preach and pray. Well, we've got to organize more conferences for the Proclamation Trust so we can all be good preachers. And we organize more revival prayer meetings so we can all be good prayers. It's all a matter of organization, then, isn't it? Preaching and praying. Would there were, there is a third factor in this chapter, and one which torpedoes that kind of human self-confidence. And with it, I'll close. Notice verse 3, won't you? He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Now, you don't need me to tell you how many recipes for revival and evangelistic success are waved around by various groups today. Some will tell us it's all a matter of technique. Teach this methodology to your church and just watch your church multiply, they say. Others, of course, tell us that church unity is the key. It's that prayer of Jesus, that they may be one, that the world may know. Ecumenical cooperation is the key to mission, the decade of evangelism, etc. Others drown us in sociological analysis. You must understand the social mechanisms of church growth. You must plan your strategy for world evangelization to penetrate the homogeneous groups in your area. Still others tell us the great secret they've discovered is to incorporate healing or other supernatural demonstrations into their outreach meetings. When people see the signs of the power of God, they're bound to be converted, we're told. And of course, there is an element of truth, a measure of truth in these theories. That's half the problem with Christendom today. We're besieged with pressure groups, all pushing their own legitimate emphasis as if it were the surefire solution to our great desire to see the tide turned for Christendom in Western Europe. Do it this way. No, do it this way. We've got the answer. And the average pastor spins in bedazzled confusion at the statistics and the arguments which the evangelistic experts assail his desk with. But the truth is, you see, while no doubt all these theories have value, none of them is adequate. For the simple reason that revival, the sort of revival we're talking about here, is always God's prerogative. This was the insight Lloyd-Jones saw so clearly. And whatever you may think of his book on revival, whatever weaknesses it may have, however it may seek to stereotype revival, it's a theological emphasis we cannot do without. Revival is always God's prerogative. Can these bones live? We're asked. What's the right answer to that? Yes, if we get our technique of personal witness to skeletons perfected. Yes, if these skeletons perceive our oneness in the Lord. Yes, if we penetrate the homogeneous group of skeletal society. Yes, if we heal a few cases of osteoarthritis in the cemetery precincts. Now, the right answer to can these bones live is always, O Lord God, you know. Prayer is not a way of infallibly getting anything because we want it. Christian prayer is always a humble submission to the wisdom and the purpose of God. Your will be done, your kingdom come. There are times, as the Apostle Paul found, when the Spirit forbade him to go to a certain place. When God shut the door on evangelism and said, no. There have been times when he has done that to whole Christian churches and remove lampstands. Revival is always God's prerogative, because revival always involves a miracle. The Bible does not say human beings are by nature spiritually weak. He says they're spiritually dead, and God alone has resurrection power at his disposal. Technique's all very well, but all the methodology in the world can't impart the spirit of life. Unity is very important. But 11 corpses in the same coffin don't make a football team. Sociology is very illuminating, but science can no more unravel the secret of revival than it can explain the empty tomb. The charismatic revolution is a fascinating phenomenon of 20th century church history. But no amount of seeing miracles with one's eyes can guarantee the experience of that greatest miracle of all, spiritual life in the heart. We talk so much about all these theories because we want to delude ourselves that revival is something we can organize. Find the secret and do it. But it doesn't belong to that category of phenomena which we can do. It belongs only to that category of things which only God can do. The Spirit of God, says Jesus, cannot be organized. You see the effects of his passing, but you will never work out the laws of his operation. You will never analyze why he worked there in the past, nor will you ever predict where he will work next in the future. He blows where he wills. So if we ask, Can the Western Church be delivered from this creeping paralysis, from the seeping paganism that afflicts it? Can these dead bones live? Our answer has to be the answer of Ezekiel. You know, Lord. I don't know for sure. I have to prepare my people for both possibilities, therefore. I have to encourage them that revival is possible, that it's worth preaching and praying. For there is always the hope that God will revive his people in the short term. There is always the hope that his God will do it yet again. It's worth preaching and praying. But I also have to prepare them for the possibility that no revival will happen. That we shall see a decline of Western Christendom into a minority cult in a neo-pagan society. That New Age will be the dominant religion of the 21st century. And we Christians will be fighting a rearguard action, not unlike the Christians of the first century. Either of those possibilities could be true. I certainly won't claim to be some kind of prophet who can tell you which is going to happen. In this welter, then, of good advice from the experts, we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that we can give orders to the Holy Spirit, that we can manipulate him by our prayer marches, or by our big conventions, or by our bold prophecies, as if revival was something which we could whip up in some way by some trick that lies in our hands. It isn't like that. He may use our techniques, our emphases, our theories, but he doesn't have to. He doesn't need our officious collaboration. He doesn't need our expert opinion. He doesn't need the channels we are so diligently carving for him to flow through. In his grace, he may use them. For God in his grace is often willing, anxious even, to involve us in his purposes. But not if his glory gets stolen in the process. Not if we finish up putting ourselves on the pedestal and patting ourselves on the back and saying, "Didn't we do well? We found the trick." Now, revival is a miracle of divine grace. It is an injection of divine power. It is an expression of divine sovereignty. So preach your heart out. Don't be tempted to substitute anything else, no matter how relevant, how appealing it may seem to 20th century people. If revival is to come, it will be through preachers. And pray fervently, for in the economy of God, the Holy Spirit must be personally sought by God's people. He does his work of reviving individuals and groups in response to prayer. Again and again we have seen that. But at the end of the day, only God can give the revival we long for. And so we must wait humbly. Maybe he'll use our evangelistic techniques. Maybe he'll use our competitors. Maybe he'll follow our church growth thesis. Maybe he'll explode it. Maybe he will do it through the ecumenical movement. Maybe he'll pass it right by. Maybe it will involve charismatic healings. Maybe he'll use somebody completely unsympathetic to the charismatic movement. For though he delights to use us men as vehicles of his word and of his spirit, he will not have us congratulating ourselves. One thing you can be absolutely sure of, when revival comes, he will make sure he gets the glory for it. He must do. That's the sort of God he is. He's the only life giver in the universe. So we read in verse 14, "I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it." Let's pray together. Let's spend a few moments in quietness. We've learned so much in these 5 weeks we've spent together. It must be hard to digest it all. But let's, in the quietness of these last few moments we have, review it together and try to capture in our hearts and minds the key things that must inform our ministry in the days to come. Let's remember then that uncongenial emphasis on judgment that we find in those early chapters of Ezekiel. It simply isn't safe to preach revival to the church until we have preached judgment on the church's apostasy. And then let's remember Daniel's example of courageous testimony in a pagan land. Are we really encouraging our people? Are we really modeling to our people that kind of courage, that kind of involvement with the forces of secularism, that kind of engagement with pagan culture? Do we really believe God can convert Nebuchadnezzar's? And then let's reflect on that long-term hope of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will last forever, the kingdom that will destroy all the proud empires of men and establish itself alone like a huge mountain in the earth. In a world that's running out of dreams and where false dreams accordingly proliferate, let's seek to rediscover before the Lord our confidence in his future. God must win. And yet, of course, we don't know when our Lord shall return. We don't know when that prayer of the church down through the ages, "Even so, Lord, quickly come," will receive its final answer. And in the meanwhile, we need to have hope. Are realistic about the world in which we live. We need to have hope that things can be done. That the kingdom is growing, even if the tares are growing alongside it. That God can still breathe life into dead bones and restore the prosperity of his people. Maybe it would be appropriate for us, just quietly in our own lives, to dedicate ourselves afresh to this vital ministry of preaching and prayer, which was what the apostles set themselves aside to do in the early church. It's what Jesus spent so much time doing in his own personal ministry, which must surely be our priority too at the end of the 20th century. Dear Father, you have taught us so much in these weeks that we've spent together. But it will all be wasted, Lord, if it doesn't get internalized and transformed in some kind of life-changing way into our ministries, into our personalities, into our actions. So, Lord, will you be at work in each one of us. Encourage us. But make us realistic too. Help us to keep this tension between judgment and hope. The realities of the now with the glories of the not yet. Help us, Lord, to live as those whose eyes are fixed on heaven, but who know we are men with a commission to the earth, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.